Well, it's good to worship the Lord, that's for sure. I bring you greetings from Grace Life Church in Richland Center, Wisconsin, where we were last week. They hear a lot about Bethel, so they say they pray for us as well. So greetings. I brought greetings from you to them also. So they're a really great bunch of people, good congregation. Well, we've kind of finished the Gospel of Mark, but we haven't quite finished, almost finished, kind of finished. We're going to continue on from where Mark left us off. We're going to continue on from that and move forward with, here's a question that I had. What is Christ doing now? What is Jesus doing now? So that's kind of my thought, and I'm going to work into that today. And then, God willing, next Sunday as well, continue on it. So that's my thought. The title I have is The Ascended Christ and His Continuing Ministry. And so that we're going to begin, we're going to work up to that. Going to pick up just prior to the ascension or right at the point of the ascension. So if we would turn to Mark chapter 16. See, we're not quite done. We are, but not quite. So Mark 16. And then we're going to turn to Acts chapter 1. So we pick up verse 19 of Mark 16. We've covered this verse before. I'm just going to use it as kind of an introduction. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, the disciples, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And then if we turn to Acts chapter 1, we pick it up a little more detail from Dr. Luke. In verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, so if you want to turn there, Luke 1, verse 9. Sorry, Luke 1, verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. And I can't imagine the thoughts of the disciples as they watched him. He had talked to them, told them about that they had to wait for the Spirit, whatever. We'll get into that a little more. But then it says again, now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So that's Mark, that's Luke in the book of Acts. I find it interesting. The angels asked him, why do you stand gazing into heaven? Well, why wouldn't you? You know, you see your Savior who is crucified, who's risen from the dead, that your whole life is dependent upon this God-man. And now you see him rising up before you and they're asking, why are you gazing at him? Angels ask strange questions because they see things from a different point of view. To them, it was obvious. They knew he was coming back. It was just what should be. And so they're, why are you so amazed? They ask. And then he tells them this. So again, thinking of their focus on him going up. Think of that locked in focus, that beholding of him. Then he says, again in verse 11 towards the end, as he was taken up, so he will come in like manner as you saw him going to heaven. So are we looking for him to come back? They said, as you saw him go up, he's going to come back. Yeah, you're beholding him. That's good. You see him going up, but he's coming back. Will you be looking for him when he comes back? And that's part of Randy's theme this morning is, whose kingdom am I building? So there's some thoughts for us. So I want us to notice and carry on from this, the new attitude of the disciples. So we're thinking of the disciples, how they were in the upper room, they were afraid, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. We see them abandoning Christ at the cross. We see them full of doubt and kind of failure when the ladies come from the tomb and tell them that Jesus is alive and they don't They don't believe him. They said it was like dead tales. They didn't believe what they were saying. But now we see a different attitude. So now we go back to the book of Luke, to chapter 24, the end of Luke. And let's read in verse 52 and 53 and notice the radical change of their attitudes. Let's start in verse 50. And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. Notice that. And they worshiped him, and then they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. So notice that change, that they, it says again of them, they worshiped him. Did we worship him this morning? Are you capable of worshiping the Lord? Am I capable of worshiping the Lord? Does Christ have a throne in my life, in my heart, where I worship him? And together we worship him. This is one of the signs of having received the Spirit, of being born again, that I can worship him. My soul cries out, Abba, Father. You know, again and again, we repeat the name, the words of Christ, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and we worship him. Have I worshiped him this morning? If not, we've missed a huge opportunity. The reason I live and I have breath is to worship Christ, to worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is what they did. They worshiped him, verse 52. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They just saw him leave. Where before, in John 14, 15, and 16, he told them again and again that he had to go. And it says that sorrow filled their hearts. And he tried to encourage them that he must go. But now they return back to Jerusalem without Christ, without the Spirit, in a sense, at least not within them. And they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There's something changed in them, great joy. And not only that, they had boldness. How do I know they had boldness? Because they're in the temple. They were hiding from the Jews. Now they're in the temple praising him, verbally praising Jesus, the risen Messiah, in the temple. These guys became lions overnight. Something happened with them. It changed the whole trajectory of their view. They somehow, Jesus had breathed on them earlier that they would understand the scriptures. They received something more than what they had before of him. They are changed people. Even at this time, they worshiped him. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. How much joy do we have? Are you happy this morning? Are you tired, worn out, and discouraged and disgusted? Are we happy? Not that we should fake it, but the scripture says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. How are we going to make it through what the world throws at us if we do not know the Lord? And there's joy there. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We have no excuse for mumbling and murmuring and being discouraged, no matter what we go through. Everything we have is a gift from God. So this is the hallmark of them. They're worshiping him. They have great joy and they have great boldness. So with that, let's pray and then we'll move on through some of the other notes. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity that we have, that you have given us, Lord. Not everyone has this opportunity. Lord, you said that the way was narrow, Lord, that the door was narrow to come into, and it's but a few, Lord, but we are of the few, and we worship you. We thank you this morning for this privilege that we have to worship you, to listen to you speak to us, to hear your word, Lord, to respond to it, Lord, to give an account for our lives. It is a privilege, Lord. So just thank you, and we ask now that you would continue to speak to us, illuminate our hearts and our minds, Lord. Just excite us, as it were, Lord, not for emotional reasons, but excite us to the word, to the privilege, to the great opportunities we have in you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. Come and speak to us now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, for his sake, for our sake, Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, let me dig it in some of my notes. The book of Acts, as we've read, is historical evidence of the resurrection the ascension, and the continued reign and rule of Christ. The book of Acts is a historical book, and it records these wonderful things. It's evidence of the resurrection, the ascension, and the continued reign of Christ. It is the book of the acts of Jesus Christ that have continued. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, speaking of former things, but true also of the book of Acts, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He began it, but he's continuing to do it. Is Jesus working in my life today? He began this work before the foundation of the world, and he is still working today. Of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, am I being taught? Is he still doing something in my life? Yes, he is. So here it is. It's the book of the acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit working through some men and women called disciples. Before Jesus ascended, again, as you know, he tarried 40 days. He spent 40 days on earth from the resurrection to the day of his ascension was 40 days. He's encouraging them. He's strengthening them. He's supporting them. To me, it's such a picture of his love for his church. You see him like the shepherd. He is the good shepherd. And you see him as a good shepherd strengthening these men. He's going to leave them, but not for a long time, for just 10 days. For 10 days later, exactly 10 days later, there is something called Pentecost. The word means 50. Pentecost. It's the 50th day. 50th day after what? 50th day after the resurrection, which happened to happen on the first day of the week. We call it Sunday. Pentecost happened after the resurrection. It was Pentecost is 7 weeks of 49 plus one day, which happens to fall on Sunday, the first day of the week. Again, that's when Pentecost came. It just so happens to be the same day where Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. So in the Old Testament, it was the law, and here we've got the spirit of the law that has been fulfilled, and we've been given power to not be subject, but to be free from the law, but free not to sin, free to worship God. So on the Old Testament, that day fell on the giving of the law on Sinai. In the New Testament, it's the sending down of the Spirit so we could fulfill that in Christ, what we could not do without Christ. Again, pointing to the fact we need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. We need the Spirit. Anyway, coming to the ascension, we just read it in Mark 16, verses 19, and Acts 1, 9 through 12 about the ascension. Here's a question I've got for you again, or a statement I'm going to make to catch your attention. Don't worry about it. I'll clear it up. But here's the question. Do you know that you will not go to heaven? You will not ascend to heaven. I will not ascend to heaven. So I'll let you think about it. Now, here's what I mean by that. Here's the like picture. Noah did not rise above the lethal flood that destroyed the whole world. Noah and his family did not rise above that flood. The ark did, and he was in the ark. I will not rise. I will not ascend unless I am in the ark, unless I'm in Jesus Christ. In him we are risen together. Ephesians 2 talks about it, that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, but with Christ in Christ. If I am not in Christ, I will not rise to heaven. I might rise from the dead, but I'm not going to be in heaven. There will be a judgment day. So none of us, in a sense, we are. If you're the Lord's, you're going to go to heaven, you know. But here's the thing, I must be in Christ or I'm not the Lord's. Only if I'm in Christ will I ascend to heaven. Only if Noah and his family was in the ark would they be lifted above the destruction of the world. Only if I'm in Christ will I be lifted above the destruction of the world that is coming. So our Lord did not only rise from the dead, which is wonderful. Without it, there would be no justification. But he also ascended into heaven, and he took his place on the right hand of God. Ephesians 4:10 says this, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So he said this, as Christ came down, this same Jesus who walked the earth, who in the carpenter shop labored to do whatever he was doing in that carpenter shop. He who laid hands on the sick, who broke the bread, he who sweat He who went without sleep, he who walked on the water, he who cured every disease, he who was crucified. This same Jesus, this is what it says, this same Jesus that went up, it's amazing. He ascended also. The one who ascended far above the heavens is the same one who had descended. Jesus, the God-man, now sits in the throne. There is a man in heaven, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he's sitting on the throne. Your flesh, in our flesh, there is a man on the throne of God. It's never happened. Never will happen like that again, that he sits on the throne, this God-man. John 16:28 says the same thing. Jesus said, I come from the Father and have come into the world. So I came from the Father and I've come into the world. And again, I leave the world and I will go back to my Father. So as they saw him come, as it were, be revealed to them, as he walked with them, he went up, they saw him. It's the same Christ who's in heaven today for us. Jesus is referenced in his ascension several different ways. So we're looking at the ascension. The reference to the ascension and how Christ is exemplified or pictured there is several different ways. I'm going to read some scriptures and then I'll get you to turn to some as we go on. His going away, this is what it says, it's referenced in several ways. His going away that he might send the Comforter. So this is what it says. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So there's a picture of his ascension and his reign, is that he's going to be a sender. Okay, that's one of his wonderful executive actions, is that he's a sender. Second thing is that he was going to be exalted. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. Again, so we see him exalted to the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured it out. Now that which you see and what you hear. So he is the sender and he is the exalted one. Again, in Hebrews 7, it says he is made higher than the heavens. So we see him higher than the heavens. There's so many descriptions of Christ being enthroned and what's going on. I'm just listing four of them. The last one that I have here is that he is the one who entered within the veil for us. The hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is sure and reliable and one that enters within the veil. He enters in within the veil. He's our hope. It talks about him being the forerunner. And if there's a forerunner, there must be an afterrunner, like an afterburner. But if there's a forerunner that's gone within the veil, that means there's other ones coming. Am I one of those? Are you one of those that are going within the veil? So just some views of the ascension. And again, we could look more into it, but I'm going to stop there. So here it is now. What is he doing now? What is Jesus doing now? Is he done? Well, we can tell by these scriptures that he has gone to send the Holy Spirit, that he has been exalted, he's been made higher than the heavens, exalted so high, and that he's entered within the veil for us. This is shown to us by his being set at the right hand of God. That's what Mark said, that he is there. He was ascended up and he's seated at the right hand of God, highly exalted by the Father. Turn with me to Philippians 2. Again, these are familiar for you, but I get you moving your pages a bit. Philippians chapter 2, and let's start verse 9. After the crucifixion, then comes the ascension, or the resurrection, then the ascension. Verse 9, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore God, that's the Father, also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So whoever we think of as important, any name we can think of, they do not compare to the name of Jesus. The character of Jesus has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This gives the Father glory. So this morning we worshiped him. Do we declare that he is Lord? Every tongue confesses that he is Lord. Acts chapter 2, 36. You can flip back to Acts 2, verse 36. I think we'll be turning a lot of pages today. Acts 2, verse 36, as Peter speaks to these thousands that are gathered around there. Verse 36, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus who you crucified. Look at the boldness of him. He just doesn't say this Jesus, but he puts the finger on what happened to Jesus. You crucified him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both the Messiah and Lord, ruler of all. He is the ruler of all. This one that you despise, that you, and we saw it again and again in Mark where they came together and they plotted to kill him early on, and through the Gospels we see it in Numbers how they came together and they plotted. Then they all voted against him except perhaps Joseph and maybe Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin. They all plotted this thing to kill him. Everybody plotted to kill him. But he said, this one who you crucified, the Father, hath lifted him up. And he is not only the Christ, he is the Lord over everything. He is master. He is Lord over all things. This is who he is. This is him reigning now. So he's in heaven and he's reigning. Where is he reigning? He's reigning at the right hand. The right hand means a place of divine honor. When it says the right hand, it's a place of divine honor and glory on which God the Son, who has eternally existed with the Father, and with the Spirit as God, he sat down with and in his glorified body. A man sits there, as it were, on the right hand of God. We'll clear that up in a second. But there he's seated. And what does that mean to you and me? If our Christ is seated at the right hand of God, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? Is he ruling, or do things happen that he has no control over? Am I a pawn on life's checkerboard? Am I a pawn that just gets moved around by Satan or circumstances? No, I have a Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, who is Lord of all things. He's at the right hand of God. There he is in authority, and there he is in power, and there he is in honor. He's also there, as we go on, we won't touch it, I don't think, today. He also, from there, he mediates for us, he intercedes for us, he's sending to us, he's our advocate there. And on it goes what he's doing there. He is the man, Christ Jesus, who is doing that. What does that mean for me? Who can bring a word of accusation against me? Who can condemn me? Romans 8, no one can, for it's Christ who's died for me. It's Christ who is at the right hand of God now interceding for me. It's wonderful. I shared in Wisconsin and here also that this is a strange phrase. I got it from Martin Lloyd-Jones. I was reading something from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he said this, the sacrifice of Christ, okay, regarding that, the sacrifice of Christ, he says, the justice of God. So I want you to think, when you think of the justice of God, what do you think of? Don't answer, just think. The justice of God. The justice of God insists, it demands that God forgive me. It demands that God forgives me. It insists that God forgive me. Why? Because of the substitutionary death of Christ. If he died on the cross for me, then the Father doesn't owe me in that sense. But the justice of God demands, insists that God forgive me. This is the one. Look at what they've done. They've done this and that. They've rebelled against you. They've lived in sin. They've committed every kind of sin there is. But I died for that one. His iniquities were laid upon me. Isaiah 53. I bore his sins on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. So if that's true, then God's justice insists that I be forgiven. This is our wonderful Savior who sits upon the right hand of God now. And again, we'll come into that perhaps even more. So there he is. He's reigning there. The right hand, again, means a place of divine honor and glory in which God the Son, who has eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit as God himself, he sat down with and in his glorified body. The statement, God's right hand, is a figurative statement. For God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. He said, Jesus told us in John 4 that God is what? Spirit. He is a spirit. He doesn't have a left or right. So it's figurative. It's a figurative statement to help us see something. So again, it's figuratively, not literally, as God doesn't have a left or a right hand. It is an expression that God uses as he stoops down to our understanding to help us grab the idea of Christ's honor, his power, his authority, his rule, and his nearness. So God, again, the right hand is where the most privileged of a person would sit, would be to the right hand of a hierarchy. So it's just figurative that that's where Christ is, on the right hand. Other places in Revelation, it said he sat down in his throne with his Father. And then we learn also in Revelation chapter 3 that we sit with Christ on the throne with his Father. So it's beyond us. I'm not sure what all that means for us. But turn with me then to Ephesians 1:19. Randy was in the first chapter this morning that he read out for us a little bit earlier than these verses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, speaking of this place that the Father has set the Son. So again, in verse 19 of chapter 1, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? Do we have any idea? We're so dull when he speaks of the power, the greatness of his power to us who believe. We could read more about it in chapter 3, about this power that works in us. It's just we're so dull. We're so nursed by our own weaknesses, by our own self-sympathies, by our narcissism that we have, all of us, to some level or another. So anyway, back to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. So the power that works towards us is limited only with his mighty power, which is infinite, no limit to that, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the same power that raised Christ from the dead is working for us. And he seated Christ then. He seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and mights and dominions and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is Christ. He's above everything, far above every demonic. I mean, that's why I love the early chapters of Job. When you go in, when you read it, you get such a good doctrine and theology of who God is and who the devil is. He's powerless. And this is, he's been raised above every principality, every power, every might, every dominion. Jesus rules over them all. He's over them all. Are we not safe under his wings? How blessed it is, isn't it, to abide in the shadow of the Almighty? Okay, moving on. Hebrews 1 in verse 3. And I'll read it. Who being the brightness of his glory, that's Jesus being the brightness of the Father's glory, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins. You notice he did it by himself. Our works didn't help. Our religion didn't help. Our goodness didn't help. He purged our sins without any input from us. He did it by himself and himself alone. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his power and holding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There again we see Jesus exalted on the right hand of God. He sits there this moment exalted. Exalted on the right hand, as it were, of God, ruling over everything. It's wonderful. The most high seating of Christ Jesus shows the Father's satisfaction in the Son and his labor. Because when Jesus returned, the Father said, Son, sit here on my right hand. It shows a great satisfaction of what he's done. I brought this book up. I was reading in it this week. It's by a guy named John Flavel. It was probably written in about 1660, around there. So it's a pretty recent book. This is actually, but this writing wasn't. I'm going to read from it with this thought about Jesus sitting down and the Father welcoming him back. His sitting down at God's right hand notes the high content and satisfaction of God the Father in him and in his work. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. The words are brought in as the words of the Father, welcoming Christ to heaven, and, as it were, congratulating the happy accomplishment of his most difficult work. That work, again, is redeeming us, paying the price, appeasing a holy God, being our propitiation, him and him alone. He did it by himself. And it is as if the Father said, "Oh, my Son, what shall be done for you this day? Thou hast finished a great work, and in all the parts of it acquitted thyself as an able and faithful servant to me. What honor should I now bestow upon thee? The highest glory in heaven is not too high for you. Come, sit at my right hand." Oh, how well is he pleased with Christ and what he has done. The Father delighted greatly to behold him in his work on earth. And by a voice from the excellent glory, he told him so when he spoke from heaven to him, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then himself tells us, that's Jesus tells us in John 10:17, "Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for my sheep. For it was a work that the heart of God had been set upon from eternity. He took infinite delight in his Son and in his work." So that's the welcome. "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In Acts, you can turn there in Acts chapter 3. So again, Christ seated on the throne on the right hand of glory, like we have read. How long will he be there on the throne? How long will he be there? Acts chapter 3, verse 21. I'll read 19. "Repent therefore," so Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Am I feeling dry? Are you feeling dry? Here's one of the remedies. Repent. Get before God. Find the Holy Ghost. "Repent therefore and be turned around." Perhaps I'm spending too much time on me or my kingdom, or I'm not spending enough time with God. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you, who heaven must receive." Okay? So heaven must receive him. There he is, seated at the right hand of God. "Who heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Okay? "Whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." There will be a new heaven and a new earth. All creation groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. Jesus is sitting upon the throne, and he will stay upon that throne until the time comes where he rises from his throne. We get all kinds of glimpses from it, whether he's gathered himself onto a white horse and he comes down with the word of God in his mouth, or he comes as a judge, or we see him as he who brings up the resurrection, the dead from the grave. We see it all kinds of different, but he is seated upon the throne until it is done, and we hear that it is finished again, and he rises from his throne and he rushes into time, as it were. And everything changes. He will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. But until that day, when he comes, whether as judge or whether as restorer, he's seating upon the throne until the restoration of all things. Until that time comes when everything must be restored. Until then, he's on the throne. We're safe. He's on the throne, and we'll be safer when all evil is put out of the way, when Satan is put away, when all these things happen. So he's on the throne. And he continues in a ministry. We must not mistake that when on the cross Jesus cried out, "It is finished," John 19:30. We must not mistake those words, "It is finished," that Jesus had nothing to do. Okay? That he took a vacation. We must realize that the statement did not mean there was nothing for him to do. That he would be idle, that he would be passive, be on a vacation. Or that there was absolutely nothing more for Jesus to do now regarding our salvation. But there was and there still is much that Jesus now does to shepherd us to glory. He is still working to get us to heaven. He is continually, unwavering, untiringly working for His church to bring them in fullness to glory. He is still doing it. He's still working. This is why Paul could confidently say, by the backing of the Holy Spirit, he who has begun a good work will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ, that day of restoration of all things. He's going to finish the work. He's going to bring all of His church, the Ransom Church, back to glory. He's going to do it. He is not idle. He is working. That's what I'm trying to say. He is busy. Here are a few of His active titles or ministries now while in heaven. So we see Him heaven seated upon the throne, as it were. Here are a few of the things. He is the Holy Spirit sender. We'll get to that before we close. The Holy Spirit sender. He is the prophet to His church. He is the priest to the church. He is king, prophet, priest, and king. He is a mediator. He is an advocate in our defense. And again, we've got verses for all these, but we won't go into them today. He is our intercessor. He is our forerunner. And again, that's just a few of them that I pulled out of what Jesus, what He's doing today as He sits upon that throne, not idle, but working and interceding for us. First off, then, He is the Holy Spirit sender. Jesus went back again to heaven. Why did He go? Why couldn't He stay here in His glorified body? Because that's not what God's plan was. There was something else in a physical body. There was limitation. So Jesus went back to heaven for several reasons. Let me mention just three. Number one, His work on earth was done. God had sent Him on a mission to do certain things, and that was to be the propitiation for our sins, to fulfill all the law, and that was done. His work was done. He had fulfilled all that the Father and the law required of Him as man's substitute, as He who took our place. He had fulfilled all that. Two, He needed to send the Spirit to empower the church to live the Christian life, because you can't do it and I can't do it. He had to send the Spirit. We'll look at it just a little more in just a minute. Thirdly, He needed to return in order to continue then this work of seeing His people through to the end. It would seem that one of the first intercessory requests that Jesus made to the Father after His coronation, after His ascension and coronation, would be this, that which He promised His disciples. You can find it in John 14, 16. So turn there with me, John 14 and 16. So this seems to be one of the very first things after His coronation. He presented Himself as the sacrifice, presented His blood, and now He's doing this, and it's His intercessory work that He begins, and it's in sending. So verse 16, if You love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father. See, I will intercede. Where? As He sits on the throne. I will pray the Father, and He will give You another helper, that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him. For He dwells, and notice the words, He dwells with you, and He will be in you. Is God in you? God is with us. God's everywhere. Paul talked about it in Acts 17 before the philosophers in Athens, that He's where you move and breathe. God is there. We cannot go anywhere where God is not. He's with us. And in the Old Testament, He was with men like Samson. He would move upon him, or whoever, some prophet to prophesy. But the difference is now He would be in you, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is in us. John 15, 26 also says, but when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me. Sending the Spirit. Now the question is, do I have the Spirit? Okay? I cannot have Christ without the Spirit. If I've got the Spirit, I've got Christ. You can't divide them. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the life of Christ into me. There's an ongoing of that. There's a deeper revelation of what that is, of what that means to us. There's a growing fellowship, a growing knowledge of who Christ is in me. Can you imagine? We can't, because eye hath not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the minds of those what God is and what he has planned for us. But it has been revealed to us by the Spirit as we go on in those verses. It has been revealed to us by the Spirit. Is this being revealed? There is an ongoing revelation of who God is. Am I growing in my knowledge of God from the Word and by the Spirit? Am I doing that? That's what's happening. So the Spirit has been sent. He is the helper who the Father will send. He will teach us all things. He will bring to remembrance those things that I said unto you. That's one of the reasons the Gospels are complete, because he brought back to their memory the things that he had taught them and that they had seen. But do we realize that the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost also is full proof that Jesus rose from the dead? Because that's what he said. I'm going to go back and I'm going to send the Spirit. If the Spirit would never have come, there would be no proof that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's my proof. I'm going to go someplace, and then I'm going to send you something back from that land. I'm going to send you proof that I'm in that land. And that's what he did. He went and sent the promise of the Father on the day of Pentecost, which is absolute proof, historical proof, that Jesus rose from the dead. Unarguable proof that he rose from the dead. Again, the question for us is, where am I with Christ? Where am I with the Spirit? Do I know a growing amount of the fullness of the Spirit? It isn't that the Spirit gets any fuller. We've got it. We have the Spirit. If I'm born again, I don't have a piece of Christ. I have all of Christ. I don't have a piece of the Spirit. We have the Spirit. But, oh, the revelation, the time spent with him as he reveals himself to me. Moses knew who God was. But when God put him in the cleft of the rock, everything changed in a sense for Moses. Because he only saw the backside of God. But God hid him in the cleft of the rock, which is in Christ. But God revealed him, and Moses could write about, I am gracious. And it goes on in chapter 34 of who God is in Exodus there. So anyway, just some of these things on the Spirit. Turning to Acts 2:33. Again, regarding the sending of the Spirit. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he, that's Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. If I've received the Spirit, it should be visible, right? That's what he said. Our language should be changed, that we talk different. We act different. And it's like Thomas in the upper room where Jesus said, put your hands into my side, put your fingers into the wounds in my hands, and unless you see, you will not believe. Well, that's the thing of the world. They want to see who we are. They want to see that we're born again. They want to see these things. And Peter could say, this which you now see and hear is the Holy Spirit. Our life should be changed. First of all, it should be changed in adoration to Christ. There should be, because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Father, Father, Father. There should be a rich fellowship with him. That was Galatians 4:4. Is that happening in our lives? There's so much in there. Anyway, so as his followers, they and we needed and need the life and the power of God the Spirit in our lives in order to live the Christian life. I cannot live the Christian life. You have no hope of living the Christian life. The only way we can make it is by the power of the Spirit. If we could do it without the Spirit, then that wouldn't be Christianity. We can't do it. God knows we cannot do it. It's above us. Look at, like the other day and yesterday in the men's meeting, looking at the Beatitudes. We can't live those unless the Spirit of God is in us. And read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus doesn't wash the law away. He lifts the rod higher to try to get over it. We can't do it. Only the Spirit can do it for us. So as his followers, we needed and we need the life and the power of God, the Spirit, in our lives. For this reason, he instructed his disciples in Acts 1 and also Luke 24. He said, you wait. You cannot be my disciples. You cannot be my representative. You cannot be my witnesses until you have received the Spirit. You will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses. Have I received the power? And again, I don't want to make it so extreme as though that if you have the Holy Spirit, you'll never sin again, or you have the Holy Spirit and you'll never have trials again. That's not it. But do I know that God has breathed his life within me? Do you think Adam knew on the day that he was created, that God had breathed into him the breath of life? I think he knew it. Prior to that, he was a clump of clay. That's all we are. Do you not know that God, we have a treasure in this earthen vessel? The treasure is God by the Holy Spirit. So anyway, all that Christ's life and death accomplished, again, think of it, all that he accomplished for us on the earth. So all that Christ's life and his death accomplished, it must be passed on to his church, to his people. We must be made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so the reception of the Holy Spirit makes all the difference. Acts chapter 4. Just two more. I'll have you turn to one other one just a bit later here. Acts chapter 4. Notice again the difference that the reception of the Holy Spirit made in their lives, and so it should in my life. You know, Jesus talked about it in Luke 13, and he said, knock and go on knocking. Ask and go on asking. Seek and go on seeking. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father would give unto you the Holy Spirit. You know, so keep pressing. It's not a one-and-done thing. We go on with the Lord. And Acts chapter 4 is another outpouring of the Spirit. We find it again. So it's not necessarily at all a one-and-done. So here in Acts chapter 4, verse 7, again, we're looking at the difference that the reception of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent from the Father made in their lives. We'll start in verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, those are the two that plotted against Jesus to kill him. They had healed a man. Peter said to him in chapter 3, to this lame man who'd been lame all his life, silver and gold have I none. I remember reading something 30 plus years ago, and it's a quote from somebody in, you know, like in the 1500s or something, Catholic monks. And they're quoting this, you know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And when they said their part, silver and gold have we none, the one priest or cardinal said to the other one, I guess we can't say that anymore, silver and gold have we none. Because if you know, the Vatican is worth maybe a billion. It's worth millions of dollars, millions and millions. Billions, plural. That's what I'm told. Her little voice told me that. So this man said, well, we can't say that anymore. Silver and gold have we not. The other cardinal or whoever was answered back, no, and we can't say the other in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. We can't say that anymore either. Don't seem to have that ability. But anyway, that's where we're at. This is what happened. So verse 6, as well as Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, they were all gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set the disciples in their midst, they asked, by what power, notice that, or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if you this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, likes to bring that in, who God then raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you. This is the stone which the builders rejected. Let's drop down to verse 17 to close it up. And then verse 17. But so that it spread, so they listened to him and they said, you can't do this anymore. You can't have any more of this preaching. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they knew no longer speak, in no name, or in this man in his name. And, they gave reference, if we move up, sorry, I kind of moved to the wrong verse, yeah, there we go. Keep going. Yeah. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in that name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, whether it was right in the sight of God to listen to them or to God. Still not the one I was looking for. I'm right there, but well, anyway, maybe I'm in the wrong place. Where they said, for they knew that they were unlearned men, and they had taken notice that they had been with Jesus. they took notice that they had been with Jesus because of the power of the Spirit that they had in their life. They took notice. It might be verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. What a nice thing, huh? For people say, boy, I don't know where they got their education in the gospel, whoever they were trained, whatever, but I acknowledge they must have spent time with Jesus. What a great thing to have told us. So the receiving of the Holy Spirit in our lives bring all that Jesus won for us and makes it real in our lives. We cannot be witnesses apart from that. We're going to close with the hymn, the song, Glory to the Lamb. And I'm going to read the scripture from Revelation 5 before we do that, about glory. So we're going to sing that song, Glory to the Lamb. And I encourage you to worship the Lord. Open your hearts to the Lord and worship the Lord. Maybe you've never done it before in that sense, but just really give your life to the Lord. Worship Him, for He is worthy. And with that, we'll go to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, and we'll read through verse 14. Now, when this Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll. Again, remember that scroll was where all the names, any hope of redemption for anyone was locked up in that scroll. And only this Lamb, who looked as though he had just been slain, was worthy to open the scroll. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe, every tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Wow. Now I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and blessings, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him who lives forever and ever. So this is what's happening, and we have the invitation to join those myriads of thousands and sing glory to the Lamb and worship Him. So with that, we'll just close with that song. Father, we ask Your blessing on Your word today. Lord, we ask Your blessing, and Lord, just as we worship You in closing, that You would be glorified, that we could join with those in what's happening in heaven this moment as they worship the Lamb who is seated at the right hand of God, far above all principalities and powers. We want to worship You, Lord. Amen.